Well, good morning. One very nice thing about America is that no matter how bad a president it is, the most you have to put up with him is for 8 years. Now, that's not the case in many other countries, and that hasn't been the case historically speaking in the ancient world. You could be a bad king and you could rule for decade after decade after decade. In fact, if you were here the previous week, we talked about different rulers, kings, dictators, emperors, who reigned over half a century. In fact, didn't list him, but Ivan the Terrible, over 50 years in Russia. That's a terrible thing if you got a terrible king. Lots of different rulers in the past. In various other countries, you could have somebody reign for a long, long time, no matter how awful he was. Now, if you were here, you know that we talked about King Manasseh. It just so happened the fellow that reigned the longest time in Judah, 55 years, was an evil king. Evil King Manasseh. We talked about all the terrible things he did to the nation. What was really sad is the fact that even though he changes late in life, he repents, he reforms, even though that happens, it's too late to really change after 50 years. I mean, it's kind of become ingrained in your society. Oh, he makes a 180-degree turn, but you've got a country that for 50-plus years has been worshiping idols and such. In fact, what's also futile about the thing is this. Manasseh prays in prison, but guess what his son who comes after him does? Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. So you got this king, he tries to turn the nation around late in life, and guess what? His son comes along and reverses all his reforms. Folks, that's futility. Now, if you're kind of a philosophically deep person and you enjoy the book of Ecclesiastes, you know a couple things really pestered and annoyed the preacher, Koheleth, which is, of course, Solomon. And these were a couple things that annoyed him. One was this: thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet we have control over all the fruit. He will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun. You can knock yourself out for years, make all the right changes, all the right reforms, bring about a revival, and then you can have an idiot for a son who ruins everything. And for Solomon, that was vexing. That was annoying. That was futility. The other thing that really bothered Solomon, you might recall, he said this: there's a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. You can be a good person and guess what? Get nailed. Die young, like what happens here. See, what we're going to see happen in this chapter is something that will make Solomon cringe. Because we have a king who's going to make all sorts of reforms, and his son's going to mess it right back up. And that is vanity of vanities. And not only that, but he's going to die young. He's going to die younger than a lot of evil men will die. And that seems like vanity of vanities. This passage, chapters 22 and 23, would make Solomon cringe. Now, my goal is not to make you cringe this morning. Okay? That's not my goal. What I'm hoping is that you'll be impressed with the Word of God, which we see throughout these two chapters. What it does is it shows us this. If we are faithful to obey God's Word, we will be successful. If we're not faithful to keep God's Word, we will set ourselves up for failure. And it doesn't matter how godly you are or how many wonderful things you've done, you blow off God's Word, and you can find yourself suffering like the wicked. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that you're a God who gives us your word, that we can look at what happened in the lives of peoples of the past so that we don't repeat those mistakes. We do pray for our country, and we are grateful for those who've died for this country. Many people gave their lives to make this country what it is. And it must seem a little bit futile and vain when they think about what they've given up if they look and see some of the things going on. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to understand as your word as we look at it together today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, because just a couple of weeks ago we looked at King Hezekiah, who you might remember, he followed his dad Ahaz. Hezekiah cleaned the nation all up. And we talked about the different reforms that happened under his reign. Well, because we talked about all those reforms, I don't want to just repeat many of the same reforms here. So chapter 23, I'm just going to summarize briefly because many of the reforms are the same thing. You can break down my message this way. We're going to talk about reforms of a nation can't prevent its destruction. We're going to see all sorts of reforms here, but guess what? God's still going to judge that nation no matter how much they clean up their act. It's too late. Second thing we're going to see here is this, is the righteousness of a king can't prevent his death. No matter how godly Josiah is, and he is a godly fellow, you disobey God's word and you might die earlier than you ought to. Now, let's look at chapter 22, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me there. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Says this, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father David, and he did not turn to the right or to the left. Now, actually, if you look in the book of Chronicles, it gives us a little more information. Now, if you recall, Joash became king when he was 7. His daddy was killed, and he became king. Jehoiada helped raise him. This fellow becomes king when he's only 8. And Chronicles actually lays it out a little better chronologically. At age 16, he begins to seek God of his father David. At age 20, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And then at 26, he begins repairing the temple. So that's the chronology that you can get if you look over in the book of Chronicles. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5. Now, in the 18th year of the king Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. See, they're collecting money to repair the temple. Why do they have to repair the temple? Because Manasseh and Ammon, after all those years, have allowed the temple to fall apart and in some cases robbed it. So it's beat to death. Let them deliver into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. So that's the goal. We're going to start fixing up the house of the Lord. Now, as they began to fix it up and repair it, something happens, a great discovery. And that great discovery is described, if you look in verse 8, it says that Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, the book of the law is probably the book of Deuteronomy. That phrase shows up repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, referring to itself, this book of the law, this book of the law. At the very least, it's Deuteronomy. At the most, it's probably the entire Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. So they have found this. Now, what that tells you is this. All this excitement means what? Just like the temple's fallen apart, it sounds like Manasseh and Ammon had targeted the law. They've been destroying copies of it. And what this priest, some priest had hid this thing, and as they're doing construction in the temple, some guy finds it. And he goes, look at this! It's a Bible! Shaphan the scribe came to the king. He brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. So he reads this in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the word of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Okay? Why would he tear his clothes? What does the law speak of, especially the book of Deuteronomy? It tells you all sorts of things you're supposed to do, and it has a bunch of curses in case you don't obey the word of God. And he freaks out because he starts hearing this read, and his realization is, we are in serious trouble. In fact, these things that are happening to our country over the last several decades and before, this is the reason for it. Here's the reason, right here. And so what he does at this point is he decides to send a 5-person delegation. to go find a prophet because we want to hear, is there any way out of this? Judgment's coming. I mean, just listening to the word of God, judgment's coming. So what he does is he sends out this delegation. Now, if you look with me, it says, verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. That means go find a prophet. And the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us. Now, it's interesting. Jeremiah the prophet is around. He's kicking somewhere. Maybe it was because he's out of town on vacation. Well, we don't know. But what ends up happening is they end up at this lady's house named Huldah. And if you look at verse 14, it says this. So Hilkiah the priest, you got this five-man delegation. You can picture them all marching across town with this scroll in their hand. These individuals, they come to her. Look at verse 15. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of this book, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you truly, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eye will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, I want you to notice, his response to the word of God is he trembles. His response to the word of God is he tears his clothes. His response to the word of God is that he wants to go hear more of the word of God. He wants to have a prophet speak. That's not like Manasseh. That's not like Ammon. So here we have a king who's very sensitive to the word of God. What's your message? It's a two-part message, isn't it? The first part of the message is this. The kingdom will fall. It's a sure thing. Judgment's coming. The second part of the message is this. You've been such a good king and you're so humble, you're not going to see it. You're going to die in peace. You're going to avoid all the catastrophe that's going to happen. Remember that as we go later. You will die in peace, King Josiah. That's the prophecy. The nation is going down, but you will be protected from that. Now, do you remember last week's sermon if you were here? Hopefully you remember last week's sermon if you're here. I entitled that, It's Never Too Late, right, to turn your life around. And we talked about Manasseh. Here's a king that's evil for all these years, probably 50-plus years, and then the last few years of his life, he turns it around. Well, what I argued was this. It's never too late. In fact, I gave you horrific examples of Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, serial killers who allegedly professed faith in Christ late in life. It's never too late to get right with God as a person. But it can be too late as a nation. And that's what it says here. It's too late for Judah. It doesn't matter what they do, okay? But it doesn't mean it's too late for a person. Now, what's amazing is this. Manasseh is the one that ruined the nation. And the nation is doomed to fall because of him. But as a person, he even found out it wasn't too late for himself. Okay? There's an important distinction there. Jesus makes this distinction later. Jesus said, see these beautiful buildings? Remember the disciples are bragging? See how beautiful the temple is? Jesus said, not one stone will be left on the place of another. Jerusalem will fall. Why is Jerusalem going to fall in AD 70? It's going to fall because it did not recognize the one who came on his day of visitation. They killed Messiah. Jesus knew that was going to happen. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. And yet, what did Jesus say? You don't have to be the one. You can respond to the gospel. On Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, be saved from this evil generation. The fact was, Jerusalem's going to fall. The nation's going to fall. There's nothing you can do about it. But you know what? As an individual, you don't have to be part of that tragedy. You can escape out the back door. You can turn to God. And even though the whole nation's going downhill, you can be exempt. And that's important to understand. My question is this. Is America, because of sins like abortion? Folks, we have murdered 40 million babies. Are we doomed to destruction because of that? Perhaps. Perhaps it's already been settled in heaven. Perhaps it's been settled a long time ago. But just because God has settled that it's going to be destroyed does not mean for our country that we cannot delay it. In fact, that's what Josiah does. What happens if Josiah hadn't come on the scene? The country would have fallen 30 years quicker. As a Christian, as Christians living out our lifestyle the way we do, we can perhaps delay the inevitable. Josiah delayed the inevitable. Perhaps that's the main thing we're doing, is we're delaying the inevitable. We're buying time for our children, which is what Josiah did. He bought time for his country. Now, chapter 23 details the various reforms that Josiah carried out. And there's a lot of different things. First thing it mentions in chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. See, he gathers everybody together and says, well, you've got to hear this book, which he found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments. And all the people entered into that covenant. See, there's a revival. There is a huge revival in the country. Country's still doomed, though. Country's still doomed. But there's a revival that happens. We're told also in the chapter of numerous places concerning how he broke in pieces sacred pillars, cut down the asherim, filled the places with human bones. The reason, and by the way, I think the word defiled shows up three times in the chapter. He defiles the altars to Baal and Asherah. You defile something by throwing human bones on it, because you can always rebuild an altar. But once death is something that defiles in the law and also amongst ancient peoples, so if you took bones of the dead and you threw it on an altar of Baal, they're not even going to rebuild it anymore because it's been defiled. So that's what it means. Several times it mentions the fact that he defiled the place or filled the place with human bones. So he destroys all this stuff. He breaks down all sorts of things. There were chariots to the sun god that he tears down, that horses pulled. There's sorcery, witchcraft. There's a lot of things he talks about that he does here in chapter 23. And then the crowning thing is they celebrate Passover, which has been ignored like everything else. Surely such a Passover has not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. If you read in the book of Chronicles, some 40,000 animals were barbecued for this thing. Okay? Huge, huge Passover celebration. Josiah's reforms were done so as to fulfill the law. He took the book of the law, he looked at it, and everything it said to do, he made sure to change in the country. Is that going to save the country? No, he's already been told it won't. See, it's futile. The country's going to fall. But that doesn't mean you sit on your hands. You keep reforming and you keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that's what he does. In fact, he does these reforms so well that there's an epitaph given to him that's only for two other individuals. And we can see it here. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any king, any like him, arise after. Now, does that phrase sound familiar? It only occurs three times in the book of Kings. Early in the book of Kings, Solomon was said to have wisdom in such a way that no man before or ever after would have. That was the first time. Hezekiah became king. And when Hezekiah became king, you might recall not long ago, it said that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord like no other king before him, and no other king after him. And now this is the third time in the book. Josiah, he's unique. Why? Because there is no other king before him and no other king like him after who so reforms the nation according to the word of God. See? I told you the two greatest kings were, number one was David. Number two was Hezekiah. Who would number three be? Josiah, the greatest of kings in terms of godliness. A great godly king. This is especially, his reforms were fabulous, but you know what? They're futile. The country's going to go right back down the tubes as soon as he's dead. Vanity of vanities. That's what Solomon would say. You know, all he did, and it's important, but what he does is he just delays the inevitable. That's what he does. Because after him comes Jehoahaz, and he's evil. After him is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's even worse. You clean everything up, and then right after he cleans it all up, the next guy comes on the scene and makes a mess. That, my friends, is futility. That, my friends, is what moms experience at home. They clean that house all up and get it all sparkly, and what happens? In comes the husband and the boys, and it's just a mess again. And she cleans it again. And they make a mess again, and she cleans it again. It's futility, right? But does she give up? Not supposed to, right? Not supposed to. You got to believe, having heard in your 20s, that you're going to have a life where you go down in peace and you're buried at home, that means probably you haven't made. Because see, that's the prophecy of Huldah in the back of his mind. He's going to die in peace. But now, let's see what happens. All these wonderful things have happened. They've been going on for some 30 years. Now look at verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all they did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in the place of his father. Josiah dies at Megiddo. An arrow pierces him. That's what we'll read in Chronicles in just a moment. What's up with that? Doesn't sound like he dies in peace. The math's easy. He's 8 when he becomes king. He rules 31 years. He dies how old? 39. Doesn't hit 40. Isn't that something? Doesn't even hit 40. This godly reforming king doesn't hit 40 years of age. Solomon's words echo again. Vanity of vanities. Now, after hundreds of years of kings, and if you've been with us all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, it's pretty rare to see a godly king lose a battle, isn't it? I mean, can you think of any godly, God-fearing kings that lose battles? Can't think of any. Especially a God-fearing king who dies in battle. I mean, this is really unusual. This is not what you expect to read about him. It's truly a little bit of a mystery. Now, we're going to look over at Chronicles to help us solve that mystery, but I'm telling you, you might go to Chronicles with me and you just get more confused. Let me back up just a little bit and give you a little historical background, okay? This is a special time in the Middle East. There are moments, I mean, last night I was watching a special on the fall of Stalingrad. It's one of the most pivotal battles in all World War II. In fact, it's considered the most pivotal battle. In World War II. It makes the top 10 battles of all history, pivotal battles. If the Russians don't win at Stalingrad, Nazism might just went all the way through to the Urals. Okay? This is, the Assyrian Empire dominated the entire Middle East. And this is the way it's, for hundreds of years, Assyria's been the big man on the block. Everybody else cringes whenever Assyria moves. Everybody's paying them tribute. And this is the situation in the time of Josiah. You don't make Assyria mad. Now, what is happening is this. Assyria is in its death throes. The kingdom is beginning to fall apart. And the reason why is because Babylon, which is down in the south, which is always revolting, always giving a hard time to the Assyrians, trying to throw them off, has finally got a great king. His name is Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabopolassar, what he does is he starts sweeping up. They take Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and they begin to drive the Assyrians to the northwest. And all the Assyrians are hauled up at Haran. This is their last stand. Babylon's about to wipe them out. Folks, we're at a point where we're going to have a complete change in the Middle East from one superpower dominating to another. It's an epic moment in history. And what happens is Egypt gets involved. Egypt has been weak for centuries, and finally they've got a really powerful king, and his name is Necho II. And he decides he's going to get involved with this. And what he does is he starts marching his troops up. And he's going to help Assyria, because he would much rather see a weak Assyria than a strong, belligerent Babylon take over. So he makes his move, and he starts marching through. Now, as he begins to march up through there, of course, he's going to march right through Judah. Now, as he marches through Judah, Josiah decides that he's going to have some say in what goes on. Now, this is an image of Necho, by the way, but it tells us this in 2 Chronicles. It says, "But Necho sent messengers to him, to Josiah, saying, 'What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you.' However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah. He died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." In fact, it tells us in Chronicles that Jeremiah wrote a lament. Part of Lamentations is about this great king. Now, does that help you at all? Or does that just confuse you more? See, Josiah decides that he wants to be involved with these heavyweights, and he wants to help dictate who's going to be the next superpower to control the Middle East. And as a result, he meets Necho at Megiddo, and he's killed. Now, was Necho just making all this up about the fact that God had told him to go fight and, you know, that Josiah shouldn't be messing with God's word? Did he just make all that stuff up? I mean, if you remember back in chapter 18, remember Rabshakeh does that? When he attacks the Assyrians, along with him attack Jerusalem, and he stands out there and says, "Hey, God has told me that I'm supposed to attack Jerusalem." And he tells that to Hezekiah and Isaiah. Remember that? Some scholars, some commentaries will tell you that. I'm going to suggest that this is actually the word of God. God spoke twice to Pharaoh in the book of Genesis, and he was a pagan king. God will speak twice to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. God at times sometimes speak to pagan rulers. So you can't just discount that. The second thing is this. Notice what it says, out of the mouth of God. The third thing to not miss is this. He dies disguised. That should remind you of somebody. Back in 1 Kings, there was a prophet by the name of Micaiah, and he told evil King Ahab, "If you go into battle, you're going to die." And Ahab disguised himself, was shot with an arrow in his chariot, and lingered slowly and died. What we see here is we have this godly king who disguises himself in battle, is shot with an arrow, lingers a long time, and dies. Folks, that's what happened to evil King Ahab, because he blew off the words of Micaiah. What happens to this godly king? He blows off the words of Necho, and he's going to die just like Ahab did. It doesn't matter how righteous you are, how good you've been, how many reforms. You blow off God's word and you might suffer just like a wicked man. And that's what happens to this great godly king. Now, you know what? This is a heartbreaker. And that's why I titled this the way I did. This is the last hurrah for the country. But what a heartbreaker once again. And you know why? We've had 8 good kings. Think of them. 4 of them foul up late in life. Then you've got 2 of them that die young. Jotham dies young. He doesn't hit 40. You have this guy who dies young. You have Jehoshaphat. He's a good king, but he marries off his son to a messed up gal in the north. And every one of these guys somehow goof up. If you go back to the United Monarchy, it's the same with Solomon. It's the same with David. Somehow they goof up late in life, even the good ones. It's just one more heartbreaker. Even if you get a good king who turns the country around, he somehow messes up. He has his own Watergate. Every one of them does something. It's futile. It's vanity of vanity. And guess what? That's why don't put your trust in government or politicians. If you really think that the government is going to fix this whole world, or the politicians are going to fix this old world, Solomon would say, you are vain in your thinking. But many people believe that. Millions believe that. Communism believes that. We take control and we'll fix the nation, the world's problems. This is a real, real tragedy to see what happens here. You wonder why he did it. I mean, did Josiah get a little overconfident because the word... And what do you do with Huldah's prophecy? Huldah said he'll die in peace. Well, what her prophecy meant was this. When the nation falls and it's going to be to the Babylonians, he's not going to be there for that. But that doesn't mean he can't get himself killed doing something stupid before that. And that's what he does. The nation was at peace. They had no business marching up there and taking on that Egyptian juggernaut. They were out of their league dealing with Egypt. But he went up there and tried to stop them and try to affect world events. That's not your job, Josiah. Your job is just to fix your little nation, worry about morality in your nation, and let God worry about all that stuff. You could say, well, maybe he was just concerned that they're marching through his land. Well, they're trespassing. You know, we're never going to know for sure why Josiah marched out there and met the Egyptians in battle at Megiddo. The one thing is for sure, though, is that this reformed little nation is going to turn reprobate real soon. By the way, this futility is the same futility that we experience in our country. Folks, we can get all excited about a president and all the positive actions he takes, and, you know, I'm over 50, and I've seen some presidents in the past that I got real excited about. But you know what always happens? Some ding-dong comes along later and messes things up. I'm serious, right? It doesn't matter if we have a great president come along or a great Congress. You know some goofballs are going to come along afterwards and mess it all up. That's the vanity of it. That's the futility of it. And that's why you don't put your trust in government. You don't put your trust in politicians. Did you notice where the battle was at? Megiddo. What's significant about Megiddo? And what's significant about a Davidic king there? This is the city of Megiddo, what's left of it. This is where he died. If you get a bigger picture, this is what we call the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo. Now here you have a Davidic king who is trying to shape world events. A righteous Davidic king trying to shape world events. And he fails and he dies. The Bible predicts that another Davidic king will come to this very same spot to try to affect change in world events. And he will not fail. The Valley of Megiddo is the same as Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16, the Mount of Megiddo is Har-Megiddon. This was the last battle that the Israelites will fight on the offensive in history until the rebirth of their nation. It's the last battle they will ever fight with a Davidic king at all until that day when Jesus himself, who is a Davidic king, will come to this very same spot and he will attempt to change world events and fix politics forever. And he succeeds, right? And let me tell you something. Until that day, we're not going to fix our politics and we're not going to fix our government. And you can have the League of Nations and the United Nations and all you want, but we're not going to fix this mess until he comes back to the same place and fixes it. Amen? Now, you might think, well, gee, if until this happens, And we win this battle at Megiddo, which was lost last time. Until that happens, I guess we might as well just sit on our hands and give up because it's futile and it's vain. Well, no, it's not, because that's not what Josiah did he? And that's why, regardless of the fact that it seems like reforming in our political circles seems futile, even though it seems like turning America around seems vain, even though it seems like trying to fix things, you know, seems like a hopeless cause, no, you keep plugging away. Because that's what Josiah did. And why do we have to keep plugging away? It's for the sake of the young ones. It's just for our children. Because that's what Josiah did. He kept plugging away, and that bought time for people. So yeah, this whole place is going down, but you know what? You can buy time for your children. You can buy time for their future. And not only that, it's Memorial Day weekend. A lot of people died. A lot of people died so we could have this. And we have to do as much as we can to delay God's inevitable judgment that's going to come. And we can only do that if we just keep plugging away, making changes, standing up for what's right, and not sitting on our hands saying, well, hey, it's all going to go down the tubes anyway. Because that's not the attitude of Josiah. And that's an example for us. Let's pray. Let's all stand together. Lord, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for a man like Josiah. What a guy he was. Great changes, reforms, a godly young boy who, as a teenager, takes on the nation's problems. We pray for a guy like that for our country. We pray for leadership like that. And help us to be a people that are supportive. We thank you for this day. We thank you for those who've given their lives for this country. And we celebrate that this weekend. In Christ's name, amen.